So, thank you for the invitation, Lindsay. I appreciate that. I'm a member of this church, been a member here for 15 years or so, or 14 actually. I grew up actually in Brazil. I'm not from here. My parents are from there, and we were born there. And I came here to Union, just to college, and stayed ever since, never left. And I'm not a pastor or a theologian or a preacher or any of that. I'm just a regular guy that loves Jesus. And so I'm thrilled to do this because I really enjoy talking about God. In fact, I enjoy it so much that 2 or 3 years ago, we created a ministry, a project that we call Revive. In this project, we had a camp meeting that kind of kicked it off with Matt Gamble in the young adults room here 2 years ago. And we have a website, so if you guys want to check it out, it's reviveproject.com, and that's where we have Bible studies that we have in groups, and we record them, and I post different things, and, you know, it's a good thing that I brought my computer here so I could record this time together. And in hindsight, I think I should have asked you exactly what you guys were studying, what exactly you wanted me to talk about. I know the topic is salvation, but what I want to hear from you guys, and I teach at the university, so, you know, have a lot of college kids that I talk to every week. So I'm used to, and I want participation. I don't want you guys to just sit back and, like, pretend you're listening. I want you to raise your hand, ask questions, do whatever you want to do. So first of all, what exactly are you studying about salvation? Have you started talking about salvation in class or any of that?
No. This is the
first time. Okay, whoa, pressure. What I want to do is kind of go through what I think is the definition of the word salvation, and how the word salvation has been used in the Bible throughout the centuries. And then the very next topic about this is something that we can't cover right now, and I can't even cover because I have, what, about 30 minutes? So we'll just kind of jump through really fast, and if somebody can follow me along and just, like, start pushing that button when I start reading the Bible verses, that would be really helpful. So to get a true grasp of what salvation really is, the first thing we need to do is determine a few things. For example, when we say salvation, and by the way, is anybody here not a Christian? Okay, so you all probably should know this if you've accepted Jesus into your heart. What or whom do we need to be saved from? That's the first question, right? When you talk about salvation, what do we need to be saved from to begin with? Sin, okay? Where is that? Let's look at over there, Matthew 1, 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Right? That's what we're being saved from sin. The angel didn't say saved from the enemies. You know, in the Old Testament, I'll show you how they talked about salvation from their enemies all the time. The angel didn't say he will save you from an angry God. Okay, sometimes, you know, you have that picture of God in the world that says that God is angry and he's ready to punish you and, like, vent his wrath, and thank goodness that Jesus stepped in. The angel didn't say that. The angel said he will save his people from their sins. In fact, the name Jesus, Yeshua, means God is salvation. Okay, so that's the bottom line of salvation. Next thing, though, sin. What is sin? Anybody want to venture a guess? What is sin?
Breaking of the law.
Okay, what else?
Separation from God.
Anybody? Well, let's read that verse that usually is spoken of as the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4, that says, sin is the transgression of the law. That's in the King James. You know, that old ancient translation from the 1600s. In fact, the word in Greek is anomia. And I don't know Greek, so I'm just kind of looking at my lexicon and like trying to learn what these words mean on my own. But what I think anomia is, a is not, and nomia is law. It's almost like it's saying lawlessness, no law, anarchy. And what is anarchy? Rebellion. When you think of anarchy,
rebellion.
Law has no control. Right. Law has no control. Absence of government. You see, that word has so much more deeper meaning, anomia, than transgressing a law. It means, I don't want any law. I don't want anything to do with you, God. I am rebelling. I'm completely rebelling against you. That's what sin ultimately is. And we could spend hours just talking about sin. We could spend hours just talking about these certain things that I'm pointing out here, but I want to just kind of briefly guide you through some of this stuff. Rebelling from what? Right? Rebelling from what? Let's see what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 23. He says, "Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you." You know, that's the time of the judgment when Jesus says there will be two people, and one of them is going to say, "Lord, Lord, we made miracles in your name, and we cast out demons, and we did all this stuff." And Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Whoa. You know, these people say that they are friends of God. They say they cast out miracles in the name of God. Cast out devils, I mean. And yet, what did Jesus say to them? Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who commit anarchy. You who practice lawlessness." You know, there's something deep in the rebellion that makes us, even if we are saying that we're from Christ, that makes us not his friends. That makes us people that rebel against him, rebel against his government. Jesus says, you know, "I never knew you." That's another important point about this verse. "I never knew you," the one before that, not John 3:16. Could it be that men rebelled against God, not wanting to become intimate with God? You know the word "no" in the Bible? When do you first see that word? Do you remember? Mm-hmm. Where?
Adam
and Eve. What happened? And then what happened? Exactly. See? Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. What does this mean? That word represents intimacy. Intimacy. You know, the intimacy of a couple produced a baby. The intimacy between us and God will produce friendship, will produce love. You see? And Jesus says, "I never knew you. We're never friends. You practice lawlessness. You're rebelling against me." You see? Okay. And I believe that what happened was that in the garden, you know, that started right there, that rebelling. Because the serpent came to Eve and said, you know, "Didn't God say you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden?" And Eve says, "Well, he didn't actually say that. He said you could eat of any tree except for this one. And even touch it," she added. But then the devil said what? "You will not die." He's lying to you. He's a liar. Okay, why do you believe God? He's withholding something from you. He knows that the day you eat of it, you're going to be just like him. He's a liar. Rebel against him. Just take a bite. You see how deep that is? It's something that happens in our mind. It's not the action. It's not because she went up and grabbed the fruit and bit on it. It's what happened in her mind before she did. It was the rebellion in her heart. She said, "Maybe God is not telling me the truth." And then she reached out and grabbed it. You see? Okay, what does salvation accomplish? That's the other step. So we talk about who do we need to be saved from, or what sin is, defining that. What does salvation do to us? The very verse that probably you all have it memorized. John 3:16, you want to say it together? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. But then keep going. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world."
You see, God is not a harsh judge that's ready to punish you and like crush you because you sinned. In fact, he sent Jesus not to condemn, but to save. It's the total opposite. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe stands condemned because they haven't believed in the name of God and his only Son. So condemnation comes when you don't accept that gift, when you don't accept that God, when you say, I'm better off without him. I'm better off rebelling, practicing lawlessness. I'm better off without God. The greatest thing about salvation, though, is that it's free, right? We have many, many verses in the Bible that says that it's free. But I want to say to you, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card, meaning you're going to get out of salvation, like you're going to be off the hook, and then you're just going to be the same person you were before. That's not what salvation is. But look at some of these verses that say they're free. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And then he goes, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. So it's not by works, he keeps going, so that no one can boast. I can't boast about my salvation saying something like, you know, I just have a great life, and I go to church every week, and I pray, and I pay tithe, and I do all these things, and I go to church on the Sabbath. That means nothing if you're not acknowledging that God gave it all to you for free. If you're saying, I'm doing all these things to get salvation, you're wrong. Titus 3, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. You know, and then it keeps going. It's so good. There's all these verses that you need to write down if you don't know. But what is eternal life? You know, we say, yeah, God gave us eternal life. Tell me, what do you think? Nobody. Out. Let's look. John 17, verses 1 through 3. After Jesus said this, and he was in the upper room with the disciples in church, we're talking about communion, and we're talking about that moment when Jesus knelt down, washed the disciples' feet, and then kept telling them about a bunch of things. And then he had this prayer. He said, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, honor, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. And what is eternal life? The very next verse, verse 3. Now, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Our logical step sometimes is to say eternal life is living forever. Well, that's what it means. That's what the words mean. Yet God didn't say that. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said eternal life is to know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus say that? Why is eternal life to know Christ and not necessarily just live forever? Any ideas?
Because if you don't know Christ, it's not possible.
If you don't know Christ, it's not possible. Exactly.
And also you'll be spending eternity in heaven and new earth with him. So if you're going to be spending all this time with the God who's given you all this time, shouldn't you know him?
True, exactly. That's exactly right. Having an intimate relationship with God is the ultimate meaning of eternal life. Merely getting out of hell for free is not God's intention. He wants a relationship with you, with me. Love, trust, admiration, a change of heart, a change of mind. Therefore, salvation goes much deeper than getting fire insurance. Right? We all know about the lake of fire, you know, and we can talk about the lake of fire some other time if you guys want me to talk about that too. To be off the hook, it's not about that. Eternal life is that, you know, there's all these things that happen, and that's where the word salvation comes in. If you look at the next verse, like go to where it says, yeah, right there. Salvation in the Old Testament is always talking about the enemies of God. I'm not going to read these verses. They're there for you. I can, you know, the PowerPoint is there. Like, you could share with the kids if they want to see it. Anyway, but in Exodus, it says that the Lord is my strength. He has become my salvation. But right before that, he said, the horse and the driver he has hurled into the sea. He crushed my enemies. I'm saved. That's the concept of salvation in the Old Testament. Then Psalm 18, it said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. He's the my rock, my shield, the horn of my salvation, and I have been saved from my enemies. It's always about the enemies. But where does this idea of salvation from sin comes from? Seems to only be in the New Testament. We don't see the word salvation associated with saving from sin, except for a few times, maybe two or three that I looked up. The word that it's used in the Old Testament, and I think you guys will get it, because if we're talking about a change of mind, a change of heart, changing our rebellion to love and friendship, the word that's used in the New Testament is the topic said, or the topic of that header says salvation is healing. So that's the word. The word healing. And if you look at the word healing, then it's all tied together the same way it's tied together in the New Testament. It says in Psalm 30, God, I called for you to you for help, and you healed me. You brought me from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. He says healed instead of saved. You see, in Psalm 41, he says, have mercy on me. I have sinned. Heal me. Heal me. It's not save. It's the word healing. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The very next verse. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The word salvation in the Old Testament is not the same word that they use on the New Testament. And I'll show you why. You know, and there's Lamentations over there too that you can read later. It's talking about Jerusalem being healed. You know, a city can't be healed. It's the people inside. Healing in the New Testament, we see this story about this woman who was bleeding for 12 years. Do you remember that story? Jesus was walking along with his disciples. And then this woman, you know, there's this crowd that was packed around Jesus. She tried to touch him because she said, if I just touch him, I know I'll be healed. So she does. She touches the cloak of his garment, and then she's healed. And then Jesus stops as if to say, like, he didn't know what had happened. But he said, somebody touched me. The disciples were like, well, Lord, of course somebody touched you. We're like in a crowd. A lot of people are touching you. He said, no, power came out from me. And then this woman came forward and said, yeah, it was me, Lord. And then he says, your faith has healed you. And then he says that to other people. He says that to the blind beggar. Mark calls him Bartimaeus. He says that about the one leper that came back, those 10 lepers that Jesus healed. There was one guy that came back to thank him. He says, your faith has healed you. But the cool thing about this is that word is used here in Luke 7. Go to the next one. Luke 7, 48 through 50. This is the woman that was washing his feet with the perfume. Remember? And she was kissing. And then everybody said, you know, why is she doing that? And that's so expensive. Don't do that. And then Jesus says, woman, your sins are forgiven. And then they said, who is this guy that can forgive sin? And then the very next thing he says, your faith has saved you. That word is the same that he used for the blind beggar, for the woman that was in bleeding for 12 years. Same word. Healing, salvation. You see? Salvation is healing. There's other things we could talk about. Let's go to salvation, dispel darkness. It removed the devil's grip. That's another huge aspect of salvation. And in Luke 1:76 through 79, this is talking about John the Baptist. You will be called the prophet of the Most High. You'll go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sin. But what does that do? Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. In John 12, Jesus says, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So salvation is dispelling the darkness. What is this darkness? It's interesting that in John 1, in Genesis 1, it's the same words. Jesus was the light that came into the world. In Genesis, it says, let there be light. You know, and then in John, it says, darkness could not overcome that light. You see, it seems that darkness is not just literal darkness. It's actually something spiritual. It's not just something physical, but it's something spiritual. Because in Jeremiah 4, verse 22, it says, my people are fools. They don't know me. Remember the no thing we talked about earlier? I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty. Same words that he's used in Genesis 1. And at the heavens, and what? The light was gone. So darkness. Darkness seems to be that darkness about who God is or about that relationship you have with God. And Jesus came to show us the Father and to dispel that darkness. In Acts 26, 17 through 18, it says the same thing again. To rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Again, not literal, but spiritual. Darkness to spiritual light. From the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins in a place. A place among those who are sanctified by faith. And then there's a lot more verses. 1 Timothy 2, Galatians 1, Colossians 1, and all those here, you know, are talking about that. For example, talking about the grip of the devil in Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God. So there's an evil age around us. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. You see, there is a world of darkness. There is a prince of this world. Jesus said, you know, the prince of this world will be cast out. He acknowledged that Satan was the prince of this world. When we gave him our choice to rebel against God, he kind of took us and he kidnapped us and he kidnapped the world to himself. You see, and that's why Jesus himself acknowledges that Satan is the god of this world. Therefore, he came to take us from his grip. That's salvation there as well. And then finally, salvation brought reconciliation and brought peace. This is in Colossians, again, verses chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Okay, reconcile, see that? Whether things on earth or in heaven. Again, that's another big point. Why does he have to reconcile something in heaven? What, did people in heaven rebel? Say what? Yeah, was he dying for them? Or what is he saying here for reconciliation? Is he talking about those angels or maybe other people? Any thoughts? I'd like to argue that the angels needed some answers too. You see, when God said, in the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. What immediately goes into your mind? Well, if God has the power to give me life, God will kill me if I sin. And the angels are like, is that what really happens, God? Is that what happens? Do you kill people that don't accept you, even though you give them free choice? And what the answer came through Christ. When he died on the cross, What is said about the Father? What happened? And we could talk about this when we talk about atonement, if you guys want me to share about that as well, because I think that's important. It's a huge part of salvation. But I venture to say that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In fact, it's one of our verses just a little later in 1 Corinthians. God was not angry at you trying to vent his wrath, and thank goodness that Christ stepped in and got the full-blown wrath of God for us. That language is in the Bible. Don't get me wrong. But we need to determine what that is. We need to define what those words are. Otherwise, we'll have a horrible picture of God. You know? It could be this God. And let me do this illustration. Okay, I need 3 volunteers. Okay, 2, 1 more. All right, come on up. Who wants to be Jesus? Okay, you're Jesus. Who wants to be the Father?
Why not?
Okay, you're the Father. You're Jesus. You're sinner. Emma?
Yeah.
Sinner Emma. Okay, so sinner Emma's right here. And you're Father, the Father? Okay, so sinner Emma, come stand right here. So the Father seems to be this angry person that's like ready. You look like you're going to go strangle her. And now you're Jesus and you're saying, stop, 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 stop,
no.
Stop.
No.
Don't do it. And then
break it up.
And then God says, no, I'll strangle you then. Okay? You see how silly this is? This, and I say this with all due respect. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. I say this with all due respect to people that believe in this doctrine. But it's detrimental to our picture of God. It's horrible. Because Jesus says that God was in Christ, or the Apostle Paul says God was in Christ. He wasn't the one that was angry and trying to vent his wrath, and then when he was finished strangling somebody, then he was fine. It's not at all what happened. We rebelled against him. The answer came so that he would take us from the grip of the devil. That's the difference. Romans 1, it says, verse 1, therefore, since we have been made right with in God's sight by faith, by the way, that word made right is justify. You know, we hear about justification. That's the word. That's what it means. I like to use translations that are easy to understand, that say what they actually are, that they actually mean. If you hear a bunch of these Latin words like justification, expiation, propitiation, you guys probably don't have a clue what they mean. So, you know, look for a translation that actually determines or explains what those terms are. It's important. It's important to also understand what those older translations meant when they used those Latin words. But again, don't just use those Latin words like spew it out. Understand what they mean. Romans 5:10 says, for if we, while we were yet God's enemies, or while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Why would God need to be, or why would we need to be reconciled to God? If this doctrine that says that God is angry at you and he's ready to vent his wrath is true, the opposite would be true. We would have, God would have to be reconciled to us. He was the one that had to change. But this verse says the opposite. It says that we were reconciled to God. We were the ones that needed changing, not God. God was always love towards you forever, and he will always be. We were the ones that, you know, it says in the Bible back in Isaiah, I believe, our sins have hidden our face from God. You know, like, we can't see God when we sin because there is a separation, there is a brokenness. And then we think that he's angry. We think that he's ready to vent his wrath. But that's the quite opposite. It's sin that separates us from God. John or Acts 10:36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace to Jesus Christ. That's the other thing. Salvation brings peace. When you realize what God has done for you, and I have to say, sin does result in death. God was right when he said, when you die or when you sin, you're going to die. But how does that death happen? That's the difference. That's what we need to determine. I totally believe that when we sin, we're going to die. We're in the process of dying. And if we keep on sinning, we're going to die. But because sin is something that happens in us, it's something that changes us. We can't cohabitate with God. We feel totally alienated and we feel like we can't stand in his glorious presence because it's torture to us. That's what I believe happens when we actually sin and when we are not under Christ, when we're not in relationship with Christ. Look at this, Ephesians 2, 14 through 17. Peace again. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people, to his body on the cross. He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. And then verse 15, then verse 16, together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. When we hear about salvation and what salvation actually does to us, we have peace. We have no more fear of death. We have no more fear of condemnation because we know that God did something for us. And then there's 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21. I'm going to read the modern translation, even though I put up there the one that most of us know what it says. But the one I'm reading from says, all of this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from his enemies into his friends. Okay? The older version says, he reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us that ministry of reconciliation. You know, this translation is saying, what does that mean to be reconciled to God? God made us his friends. God made us his friends. And then it keeps going. Our message is that God was making all human beings his friends through Christ. God didn't keep an account of their sins. He has given us the message and tells us how he makes them his friends. So we have this job now. Once we know what God has done for us, he made us his friends. We need to tell other people that God wants to make you his friend. You see, that's our job now as Christians, is to tell other people God wants to reconcile you to himself. He wants you to become his friends. So the last thing I want to say is salvation is not a legal loophole. A lot of times when we think about salvation, we think of a contract. We think of something like this. There's a court of law, and we've done wrong, so we deserve to die. So we're going to die. And then Jesus comes in and says, you know what? Cancel all that debt. Cancel everything, and you're free to go. And you leave. Immediately, what happens? And there's a lot of churches out there that believe this. And, you know, I say this again with all due respect. They believe, okay, I'm free. What is the very next thing they're going to do? They're going to go back to their old ways. They got off the hook. They can't be condemned. They can't die because Jesus paid the price. You know, he covered me. So therefore, I could just go back and live the same way I lived before. They're thinking of a contract. And then what's the very next thing that happens? You think, okay, how much can I actually get by with without losing my salvation? Like, if I sin once, will I lose my salvation? If I sin twice, will I lose my salvation? What if I sin 10 times? You know, like, you start thinking in this term of, like, this court of law, this contract. What I believe the Bible preaches is that salvation is a covenant. And, you know, when you guys choose someone to spend the rest of your lives with in a few years here, this is going to be specific because you're going to understand. You know, when I come up to my wife and I made a choice to be intimate with her and live my life with her, I'm not thinking, okay, honey, Let's sit down and let me ask you, how many times can I actually cheat on you before you divorce me? How many times could I, not do the dishes before you divorce me? Or how many times could I not take care of our kids before you divorce me? It makes no sense to think that way, because it's a covenant. It's something that I decided to do between me and her that's sacred, that's mutual, right? She gives me something, I give her something, and I'm glad to give her something. And salvation a lot of times is thought of as this contract. God paid for my sins, so therefore I need to know, I have to have assurance of my salvation. Like, what sins are make or break sins? You know, if I murder, is God going to remove my salvation? Or if I become a murderer? Well, the fact is, if you're thinking about murdering somebody when you are in Christ, there's a problem. You see? There is a problem. And so what has to happen in our hearts? We need to be changed. From the beginning, if rebellion was the thing that happened in our hearts, what does God need to save us from? From sin, from our rebelliousness, from our lawlessness. So therefore, when we accept this and say, Jesus, I'm going to screw up, but I made a commitment to you to be your friend forever. And I know because you gave me that choice, it's irrevocable unless I shove it away. You know, that's the difference. The difference is, you know, if me and my wife start growing apart and I don't spend time with her and I don't, go have a date with her, or if we start talking to other people, other people from the opposite sex and all that stuff, what's going to happen? Eventually we're going to grow apart and we're going to break up, right? That's what happens, and that's the same thing that happens in Christ. If you are in Christ, you can lose your salvation, but it's not a contract. It's a covenant. It's something that says, God, I know exactly what you want from me, but I don't want anything to do with you. So there is a possibility. But as long as you have that commitment to Christ, as long as you are there with Him each and every day, it doesn't matter that I screw up to my wife, if I don't do the dishes one day or another, if that's normal, that's normal. And God knows it's normal for us to slip and fall. Okay? The difference is you don't think of salvation as a contract, as a loophole that God made in order for Him to accept you. And so that's the bottom line, I believe, that we need to understand. Okay? The next thing we need to talk about, and I'm not going to have time today, obviously, unless you want to stay here till 2, is how God accomplished salvation. The topic of atonement, the topic of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. That's really, really big, because I kind of hinted at it a little bit, but I think that's crucial to understanding salvation. Okay? So, any questions before we wrap? Anything you want to mention or comment? Thank you very much. I hope this was helpful to you. And I'd be glad to come back whenever as well. So, let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much that you gave us salvation. That you show us, Lord, that salvation is something that's much deeper than getting out of jail free. That it's a relationship that you want to have with us. That you want to dispel the darkness that's around us. You want to dispel the rebellion that we have in our hearts. And we just want to be restored to a right relationship with you and continue on that relationship. And may we not think of salvation as a contract, but may we think of salvation as a covenant. As something that no matter what happens, if we're still making the choice of living with you, we can't help but change. We can't help but stop doing the sinful things we were doing before. We're just going to be different people if we have a right relationship with you. So if there's anybody here right now today that feels in their heart that their relationship with you is not right, You know, they're not walking in covenant with you. They're thinking of salvation as a contract. I pray, Lord, that you dispel that darkness right now. And that their hearts change and that they might be changed to live a covenant life with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you,
guys.